the way back up. Oh, there it is. And in English, or at least in the Western world, we call it a blason. That word is, back in the day, in the medieval times, the kings had banners, right? And the herald would announce the king or noble or whoever it would be that had the banner. And they would do it in poetic terms and poetic language. And the poetic terms and poetic language would describe in detail the banners. So that way it could be remembered. And so that way, when you saw that banner, you'd know exactly which noble, which king it was, right? And wasif, or blason in our language, it turned into, I shouldn't say the wasif, but the blason turned into the same being done to the mate of another, the lover of another. You know, so the image of the lover is burned into the mind, if you will. But in terms of Song of Songs, we know that they have banners, but it probably wasn't, the language wasn't used the same. You know, it didn't come from the same thing. Probably not. But anyways, so getting back into the song. All right. Did you guys remember what we spoke about last week at all? Did you guys, I know we had a conversation about it afterwards. Well, right. Yeah. Well, you had a thought, Chris. You look like you had a thought anyway. You look thoughtful. You're going for pensive. Very good. So. Yeah.
You have the lovers separated from the world, and here they see the world through.
Yeah. This is a very hard thing to express, and I'm going to try to express it right off the bat, because it's an idea that is so foreign to us. It just sounds weird. You know, if you don't remember anything else about the Song of Songs, like, please try to remember this. It's interesting concept, but in modern relationships, especially in terms of poetry and whatnot, are seen as escapes. You know, we try to go to the other person to flee the world, right? We're trying to get away from the world and just be with that one person, right? We end up trying to find ourselves in that other person. People seek their satisfaction and, you know, fulfillment in another person, right? It doesn't always work out that way, does it? I mean, that's why we have so many divorces and, like, relationships are terrible. You put so much pressure on this other person to fulfill you that it's impossible to live up to that. No one could do that, right? You know, you're not making me happy anymore is a common refrain that we hear. We seek the other person for our own happiness, our satisfaction, right? Well, Song of Songs, if it teaches us anything about the marriage relationship, it teaches us that we don't get lost in each other, right? If you read the poem, the song, how the man describes the woman and how the woman describes the man in that, they find, well, especially Solomon, he finds, he's not trying to escape the world through her, but instead he ends up seeing all of the world in her. This is the part that gets sort of weird, like, in terms of our thinking. Yeah, he sees the world expressed in her and through her. To him, she is the expression of creation. God made man to exercise dominion over the earth, right? To beautify it and to adorn it, to turn it into a garden, right? God put Adam in the garden to show him what he's going to do to the rest of the world. Right? He was teaching him. Okay. Adam was to guard and to nurture it, right? To keep and to tend it. He was supposed to do the same thing to Eve. He failed in that, didn't he? Right? He was supposed to keep her and tend her, but he did not. He failed his task. Here shows, like in the Song of Songs, it's basically like a new Adam and a new Eve and a new garden. If you read the imagery, you read the language, that's what you see. And the relationship that the man has to the woman is analogous to the relationship the man has to the world. They're the same, to keep and to tend, right? So it makes sense that he finds the expression of creation in her. Does that make sense? Okay. And she was created as his helpmate, right? His helpmate. And not only in terms of labor, but that's her very nature. That's who she is. That's what she is. She helps the man in just her very being. There's a reason that civilizations that repress the one of the two sexes do not grow. Like you look at Islam. They're literally stuck in the 7th century. They don't advance. I heard one theologian say it this way, talking about this very subject. Even the technology in the like their so-called golden age, like the golden age of Islam and whatnot, everything that they got, everything that they gained in terms of advancement, they gained from conquering other peoples and assimilating that knowledge. They didn't come up with it themselves. They can't grow. They can't advance. God made man and woman to exercise dominion. Right? If they completely repress one of the sexes, then there's no culture that's being advanced, right? We call it the cultural mandate, right? What happened in the garden, what God told Adam to do in the garden, right? We call that the cultural mandate. The culture is supposed to advance. It's supposed to move forward, and there can't be any of that. You look at the poetry of the world, and most of the time, it's a man writing to a woman. I mean, all the great poetry, movies, whatever. You need a great love story in there. You have to. It's boring otherwise, you know. But it's true, though. There's a reason for that. The woman, it becomes the muse, the inspiration for the man. Why does a man do anything? You know? Seriously. She motivates him to get out of bed in the morning and go to work and to do things, you know. It's just who she is as a person, you know. It's her purpose, right? Not only does she help in labor, but just who she is the helpmeet. Does that make sense? And we see that in the song. If you listen to the language, if you, when you're reading it, you see how he's describing her. He's describing her in terms of everything that is beautiful around him. Like Israel, to him, to Solomon, was a garden, a new Eden. And that's biblically right. It was to be a new Eden. They were the new Adam, right? They were God's son, as Adam was God's son. It's still a typological image, right? Christ is Israel, just as Christ is Adam. Yes? And Israel still failed in their task, and they ended up being destroyed, and their place got turned into a wilderness, right, by Nebuchadnezzar and so on. However, the typology still remains the same. And at this time, this is at the height of Israel's faithfulness and goodness. Right? This is when David was king. You know, right after David was king, and David expanded the empire. Well, it wasn't really an empire, the kingdom. And then Solomon went around and beautified it and adorned it, right? And so if you read the language, you see not only just the natural imagery, but even towers are described and citadels, man-made structures, even the artisan, I'm trying to think of what he used, like a metal worker. I know he uses that image as well, you know, skillfully working something with his hands. See, he doesn't shun humanity and human man's role in the world. He's not saying men are evil and what we do is evil and we just need to go back to nature. No, he's describing everything that is beautiful in the world, including what men do. Does that make sense? And he's seeing that through her. Okay? The new garden in Israel is being described and seen in this woman. And it only makes sense because she is his inspiration, his helpmate, if you will. Okay? And so, right. The just stick with something simpler. The relationship between a man and a woman is analogous between the relationship between man and the world. And it is not, it doesn't go outside in where you're trying to flee the world. It's not isolationist or escapist. It is out, inside out. You know, it moves you out into the world to accomplish your task. That is what a relationship should do. Okay? Make sense? That's one of the major themes of this book. Well, it's not really a theme of the book. It's assumed. Because this is a task that God gave to men. And this is one of the most profound things that I found in the book, anyway, when I was studying it.
I think one of the reasons that that idea is somewhat foreign is because that's exactly what you see the opposite.
Right. Yeah, definitely. The world is shunned, you know, in terms of the love relationship. But here we see it fully embraced. You had a question, Maria? You raised your hand. Exactly. That's absolutely correct. That is 100% correct. And, another thing. You read even in terms of modern poetry, like where they do compare a woman to the world. Like a good example would be she walks in beauty, right? She walks in beauty like the night. Endless stars, skies, however it goes. I don't have it memorized. But there even, where he's describing her in terms of the, you would think, the world, right? He puts her on this plane up and out of the world. It's in this, she is in this ethereal place in the heavens looking down on the earth. That is what we see most common in modern poetry, you know, that sort of imagery. Here, he puts her in the center of the earth and unites her to it. Okay? The earth is not to be shunned. The world isn't to be shunned and turned away from. It is to be embraced. And that is something that is sort of like, you know, we're Platonists, really, you know, in our thinking. We really are. We think spirit good, world physical evil, right? That is how we view the world. Yeah. And especially as Christians, you know, because we're not to love the world or the things in the world and all those things, right? Go ahead.
Another comment, and more taking you to go a little further with it. Do you think that's why typically the church does not take them in where they're supposed to take them in because of the way we view the world?
Yeah, it wasn't always like that, though. I mean, again, back, you go back in time and we see if ever there was something you wanted to learn, you know, music, arts, whatever, you had to go to the church to do it. Architecture, you had to go to the church to do it. They understood that these things were good. But, and they are good. You know, the love of the world is not, it's not loving your work, loving your labor, trying to glorify God in what you do. You know, building a cathedral is not the love of the world that John is talking about. You know, the love of the world that John is speaking about is idolatry, basically. You know, placing the world in God's place. And more than that, but also the world system. You know, the world does have an evil system. It is greedy. It desires more and more and more. Well, I'll use an example, I suppose. You look at empires that are, you look at the American Empire, for instance. It is not satisfied. It has to be the best and the greatest. We have something we call American exceptionalism. There's nothing wrong with being exceptional. However, when you repress other people to maintain your exceptionalism, that's a problem, you know. We push ourselves into parts of the world that we should never go to just to expand and maintain our own interests. We see that in business. We see that in even in personal relationships. And it's more subtle a lot of times in personal relationships, sometimes not. But do you guys understand what I'm saying? Again, I'm getting a lot of blank stares. I thought I wasn't awake. But so, what's up? No, yeah, go ahead, Maria. Mm-hmm. And beauty, right. Yes, a good example. That reminded me. A good counterbalance to the full embracing of the world is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is often a misunderstood book. We're going to talk about it more. But what's commonly translated as vanity of vanities or meaningless, you know, meaningless. All is meaningless. Or more common, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is a very poor translation for us. That's not what the word means. The word vanity there is habal. I'm not going to do the Hebrew. But it means breath. That's literally what it means. It's like vapor. Like, think about it this way. Vapor, vapor. All is vapor. What does James tell us? That life is but a vapor. It's a mist, right? It's fleeting. It's here one day and then gone the next. And you don't know what's going to come after you. You look at Solomon's work and Solomon's labor. He built the temple. And what happened to the temple? It was destroyed, right? However, he tells us, because we don't know, we can't control. Oh, another thing that's mistranslated. I think it's in the NASB. It translates a Hebrew phrase, striving after the wind. That's not what it actually means. It means shepherding the wind. Like, how does one shepherd wind? You cannot shepherd the wind. You're trying to corral the wind. You're trying to wrangle it in. It's impossible. It's out of your control. That's the idea that's being conveyed. It's not chasing something. It's not pursuing something. It's trying to do something that is completely out of your control. That's the idea that's being conveyed in that. And so when we try to grasp and hold on to life, that's another thing in terms of loving the world and the things in the world, trying to cling to it, you know, instead of allowing it, just doing what you're called to do and letting it go. If you lose everything, you know, as Job did, say with Job, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Sure, Job delighted in the things that he had and thanked God and praised God for them. His children, especially. He lost them. What did he say? He said, you know, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So there's a good contrast between the two. And also, Job is also another example of wisdom literature. So you have to have a balanced view of the world and the things in the world.
I know I can read it in my head, but the thing that comes to my mind is perspective. Mm-hmm. We count them as value past the point of, you know, what they should be. Or do we view them as gifts from God, something to be treasured because they are from God, and to nurture them because they are from
right. the Lord. We have to look at ourselves as a steward to the kingdom, not trying to build our own kingdoms.
Right?
We are stewards. We take care. We're caretakers. That's what Adam was. He was a gardener. He was a caretaker. It was God's garden, right? Yep. I mean, that's all the parables you hear from Jesus in terms of the master leaving the servants to tend and to care for his property. He gives them, you know, talents and whatnot. All of those parables. That's what the imagery points to. It's the same idea that's being conveyed. It's not theirs. It's given to them by God, you know, by the master, but it's not truly theirs. Everything's on lease from God. Okay. So, all right, now we should probably get into the song itself. Okay. So, we see that the poetic structure of the song is chiastic. You guys look at your handouts. Does everybody have a handout? Everybody? Good? Yes? Anybody not have it? No? All right. Excellent. So, if you look at your handouts, we see that there is six major parts, six parallel parts with a unique center. The center points to the grand, oh, I don't know how you would say this in poetic terms, because this is a song. Is anybody here more musically inclined? I guess the I don't know. Yeah, something like that. It's where the music would be the loudest. Okay, right here in the center. Okay. So you see how this is broken down. Okay, look at the first section. You have this scene. It takes place in Solomon's palace. The pattern is this: lovers apart, and there's longing. And then we see lovers together again. And then the motifs are the vineyard and the apple tree. Go down to the last one. You have the epilogue. It takes place in the daytime at the hedges of the wilderness. The pattern is lovers apart, longing, lovers together. And the motifs are vineyard and apple tree. We see a parallelism there as well. Then the second one, invitation. It takes place inside her home, and they go out into the countryside. You have lovers apart, longing, lovers together. The motifs are flowers, grapevines, blooming vineyards, spring, and possession. If you will, I would change that if I, you know, personally. It is more covenantal than possession. I mean, it is possession, but it's covenantal language as well. This is, if we look at this in terms of the marriage relationship, if we look at this in terms of God and Israel, Christ and us, right? The driving, the major idea of the covenant is, can be summed up in, I will be their God and they will be my people, right? The idea in Song of Songs is, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's the same idea, right? Yes, granted, it is possessive, but it's the giving of oneself and the receiving of the other, right? It's a mutual giving here as well. And the same thing in the song. Okay, so going down to the B2, I guess we could call it, it's the same idea. It takes place inside, goes to outside, lovers apart, longing, lovers together, flowers, grapevines. So this is even in terms of the motifs, the imagery that is used, it creates a parallelism. It creates that chiastic structure. Now, going into the next two, the nighttime, lovers apart, lovers longing, lovers together. That's a constant theme that we'll see throughout this. You know, being apart, having that longing for one another, and then coming together again. Then there's a dream scene, the search on the streets, and the watchman, and the same thing in the other one. And you'll notice in C2 and in D, we both have that wonderful other literary structure called the Wasif. Right? And the Wasif, what we spoke about earlier, is that type of poem that describes the physical beauty of the lover, if you will. And we see this poem, this sort of poetry, in other places in the Bible as well. We see it in Daniel. We see it in, more significantly, we see this in Revelation. Because we will see that the structure of the song is very similar to that of Revelation. And a lot of the imagery that is used in Revelation is pulled from the Song of Songs. All right, but before we get to that, the major and driving theme of the, I guess the point of the song is the consummation, is that wedding, right, that occurs. It takes place in the day. We have the lovers apart longing, lovers come together. We see the palanquin that is like the thing that is, that Solomon rides in. It's being carried by bearers and whatnot. And when that is described, a lot of that is temple imagery that is used. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And there's more geographical imagery that's used, again, uniting the two with the world around them. And again, it's like the consummation. It's the coming of the king, if you will. Okay? So, getting it. You guys understand the chiastic structure of the song, how that breaks down, how that works, right? Okay. All right, now, going into the song a little bit more. Well, before I go there, this might be the most unique book in all the scriptures. It has 117 verses. That's all. It's a short book. And 49 words that are used in the book don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. In terms of its length, it is the most unique book, you know. And this is probably by design. Well, it's definitely by design. God did it, so I shouldn't say probably. But the idea is that this is exotic. This is unique. This is special, okay? Because the love relationship is unique and it is different and it is special, and it has to be by its very nature. It's also the most sensual book in the Bible. It engages every single sense in a dramatic fashion and by design as well, because it goes along with the whole idea of the embracing of the world. You embrace not only the world, but you embrace your physical nature. God gave you these senses, and these senses can be celebrated. I mean, we can truly enjoy what we eat, right? And what we smell. Okay. And touch and hear. So listen to good music, please. Really. No, it's important. It is important. But anyway, don't want to get off. A major theme of the book, this also goes back to the structure being similar to that of the book of the Revelation, is the bride growing into Mrs. Solomon, the Shulamite. Her glorification is a major theme in the book. It moves from the glory of Solomon to the glory of the bride. Okay? This is evidenced a number of ways. First, Solomon's name is mentioned, like I said last week, 7 times in the book. And again, that's structural, that it helps frame and shape the book. He's mentioned at the beginning, the middle, and the end. Okay, the fact that he's mentioned at the beginning and the middle, and she remains nameless all throughout the book, points to the fact that, you know, again, she's not fully matured yet, if you will. Okay, because maturity throughout the scriptures is a major point. It involves wisdom, like we spoke about last time when we were talking about Solomon being a little child. Right? That's what he said to God right before he asked for wisdom. He says, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Give me wisdom that I might, you know, judge this great people of yours. Right? Wisdom being maturity. So, again, she is immature at this point. But then at the end, she's given a name. She's given the feminine form of Solomon's name. She's called the Shulamite, which is, again, the feminine form of Shlomo. I'm not going to say her name in the Hebrew, but... So her being given that name, she's basically pictured as the female Solomon. She's now, if you read the imagery, read how it's written, she is now like Solomon in all his glory and all his splendor. And that's how we see her in the poem. At the beginning of the poem, we have martial language being used of Solomon's conquest of her. Verse 2:4, which is probably the most famous verse in Song of Songs, his banner over me is love, right? That points to her being a captive of the king. I mean, a banner is something a king went out to war with, conquering to conquer, right? And all of those wonderful things. And this, what she says in that, points to her being conquered, her being captured, being held by the king. Not in terms of violence, but in terms of love, obviously. His love conquered her, right? That's the language that's used at the beginning of it, talking about Solomon in relation to her. At the end, well, she's the one who said that too. His banner over me is love. Okay. At the end of the song, we see more martial language. But this time, it's the lover, the female, the Shulamite, is described in terms of banners of her own. In verses 6:10, you know, let's open to it. All right, verse 6:10 says, "Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" She's described in terms of banners on her own now. Okay, this is, we see more martial language as well. And then it says in 7:5, am I right in saying that? 7:5? Yes, 7:5. "Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and your hair and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." So now the king is held captive by her, as opposed to she being the captive. This is the language that's used. There's a shift in imagery, right? She's now holding the king captive, as opposed to the other way around. So the shift is subtle, but the shift in imagery is still there. And then also another major evidence that points to her being glorified is the assessment of the bride, how she assesses herself in chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, "I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." All right, so she's not very confident about how she looks. I mean, it's one of those things. Back in the day, you guys know, pale was beautiful, right? Because it meant that you didn't have to work out in the fields. You had the money, you had the status to have servants go and do that. Well, here it points to her being of the lower status of a servant. You know, she's described as herself as swarthy in the King James, which is probably a better way to say it. And then later on, we see, we'll look at verses... chapter 6:9-10, we see how she's assessed later. And this is by others. "My dove, my perfect one, it is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army of banners?" Right. So we see the assessment of others among, you know, for her. The queens are praising her now. Okay, it's just a shift in imagery. You know, that's all that's being portrayed here. she's now moving into her own glory, if you will. Well, it's not her glory, it's his glory that she's moving into and taking on. We see the same thing occur in the book of the Revelation, right? At the beginning of the book, we see the glory of Christ described. And then at the end of the book, we see the glory of the bride. You know, you read the book, and she goes through, you know, the Great Tribulation, literally. That's what she's going through in that book. She's being killed. She's being beaten. She's being abused. And at the end of the book, she comes out glorious, right? That's exactly what occurs in Song of Songs. There's a scene in the song where she goes out looking for the lover, and the watchmen find her, and they beat her, right? And then the king finds her, and there's the consummation. And then we see her in her glory. That's the same movement that occurs in the book of the Revelation, right? You guys read that book, right? Okay. Hopefully. All right. And there's a lot of the imagery, like we said, is... well, anyways, but before I move on, so just sum it up. Again, now she, in this book, is portrayed at the end like Solomon. She takes on his character. She is the Shulamite, the feminine form of him, right? And that is what we are to be to Christ. Right, we are Christians. We're little Christs. We're to be conformed to His image, and that's what we see happening to the bride in Song of Songs. Okay. So, this we've got a little bit of time left. All right. So we saw some structural similarities between Revelation, just in terms of movement, and this book. There are others as well. For instance, the ending of the book is perfect. Look at how Song of Songs ends. The very last verse of the song is, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle." Okay, she's telling him to come quickly, make haste. Right? How does Revelation end? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Right? The idea is still the same. The longing for the bridegroom to come. Okay, that's how both books end. And then some of the imagery that is used as well. This is from Song of Songs. Okay, let's see here. "I sleep," this is in chapter 5, verse 2. "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of night,'" and goes on from there. I mean, what does that remind you of? Anything at all? Yeah, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I'll come in and eat with him," right? Because what happens after this? In the song, he flees. Well, he doesn't flee. He leaves. She doesn't come, right? She's like, I'll read it. She says, "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I wash my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the locks of the handles. On the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. He had left, and she went out to go and look for him." That's where she was beaten and whatnot. That's where that occurs. And after that, they come and they feast together when he finds her. And the same idea in Revelation that we see with, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will come in and eat and drink with him." Okay. The imagery is drawn from that imagery, anyways, is drawn from here, which is drawn from the temple imagery. And we'll see next week, I guess, how part of the allegory is, most of the allegory, anyways, is liturgical in terms of temple worship. Okay? So we'll close in prayer. If there's not, well, first, is there any questions about this? So, I know it covered like a lot of stuff real quick. But any thoughts, any questions, any issues? No? Okay. Then let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you and we praise you that we could come and worship you. Father God, we thank you that you covenanted with us, that you came and you captured us, and we were literally captured by your love, Father God. And we thank you that your banner over us is love. Help us now to love you with our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, Father, that we might worship and please and serve you, Father. Please guide us and teach us more, Lord. Help us to grow in grace and in truth. And Lord, now as we begin the Sunday service, please be pleased with our worship. Allow us to worship you with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God, to worship you united together and united to your Son, through the power of your Spirit, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.